If you would bow your heads with me in prayer. Lord, some of us in this church are feelers and others are doers. Some, when they hear drums and music, the blood runs faster through their veins and their heart swells. And others rarely get emotional about music. But the issue is not so much are we emotionally moved on any given Sunday, but are our hearts turned toward you? When we sing the words, do we mean them? Are we thinking about our roast beef in the oven, or are we thinking about our Heavenly Father in glory? We pray that this day you will turn our hearts toward heaven, that our praises may be sincere to you. And now, God, as we consider a topic that for some people is just thrilling, and for others is the last thing on their minds, we pray that no matter where we are in this spectrum, that by your Holy Spirit you would address us. In Jesus' name, amen. For those of you who have or have had younger children, how many times can you recall watching them when they first got to the independent stage and they wanted to do something simple like open a can of Campbell's soup on a can opener, or perform some other mechanical task around the house? And you said, here, let me help you. And they said, oh, I can do it. I can do this. And so you just sort of stepped back and watched. And after the Campbell's soup was everywhere and their fingers were cut in the machine and the lawnmower didn't start and they couldn't change that tire like they thought they could, if they had the humility to say sheepishly, tail between their legs, head bowed, well, maybe I could use just a little help, then you did it. Or sometimes they never admitted it, but you helped them anyway and stepped in. That tends to be the way that we do things, especially in America, when it comes to the spiritual life. We know that God has told us how to get to heaven, but we like to work our own way there. We know that God has told us many things about how to live in His Word, but we're smart enough to figure those things out without needing to spend daily time in the Bible, because after all, we do have busy lives. And when it comes to how the church particularly should do its work in evangelizing and discipling and in worship, we tend to be much wiser than God because we're generally in our adolescence spiritually. I've noticed that many times Christians who love the book of John, for instance, because it contains the gospel, and they love the book of Romans because it contains the great doctrinal truths that all Christians hold dear, the same Christians will often act as if the book of 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus were not even in the scriptures, because those books are the how-to books about how a church should run, and they tend to be far less popular. And so sometimes I think that one measure of the level of a person's maturity in Christ, don't quote me on this or don't use this as the absolute, but I think a person's love for the pastoral epistles, 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus, express a great deal about his maturity in Christ, because they are the how-to books that God gives. And within a month or so, we're going to be offering a Sunday school class on the pastoral epistles that Arlie Hegarty, our associate pastor of discipleship and evangelism, is going to teach, and I hope that many of you take that course. Today, I don't want to speak from 1 and 2 Timothy or Titus, but I do want to speak from another book of the Bible, the book of Acts, that gives some how-tos about how the church should run that we tend to ignore, particularly in the United States. And I'm talking about the how-tos of doing this great topic that is of burning interest in everybody's soul, from youngest to oldest, missionary work. Now, for those of you who don't find yourself on the edge of your seats when we talk about missionary work, let me assure you that I can relate to where you are. I went to Columbia Bible College in South Carolina. CBC prides itself probably on being the most missions-oriented school there is, and I think that it is a justly deserved reputation. Every day we had chapel for an hour. And I would say that a good half of those times we heard missionaries fresh from the field come, and they just were dripping with, just like a farmer comes back fresh from the field, and you can tell he's just been there. So they were just dripping with the excitement and the air of having just stepped off the plane from Nigeria or Africa or the Philippines or Bolivia or the utter parts of Alaska. And I got so sick of hearing about missionaries, I thought I would die. The school made, I think, a grave tactical error when they scheduled the Foreign Missions Fellowship, at which they frequently encouraged us to attend, on Friday nights. I mean, think about that. You're talking to college kids, age 18 to 22, young, alive, can't wait to get away from the books. Friday night is the one night in the Bible college you can wear blue jeans and not without going to purgatory. And so we just couldn't wait till Friday night. And then by that time, if you were really spiritual, you would go to Foreign Missions Fellowship. Down in room number one would be the South American prayer group. Room number three would be the Asian prayer group. Room number five would be the African prayer group. And downtown, wishing we could go to movies, but at the very least, spending money on ice cream, were the rest of us. Now, as you grow as a Christian, you also, if you are maturing in Christ, will find yourself, maybe little by little, thinking about the fact that God loves people other than those just in the U.S., other than those who are your race, your color, and to speak your language. And you find your attention and your interest broadening. We speak of it as becoming a world Christian. You hear environmentalists say, think globally, but act locally. Christians were doing that for centuries, acting locally, but thinking globally. What I would like to speak to you today is not about how you should learn to become interested in what God is doing overseas, because I'm going to use that as a given today. It's why we have a missions committee to help inform us and stretch us. I ought to be honest with you and say that I am not naturally interested in missions. Some people were teased on it. They love it just by instinct. I don't. I have to make myself listen to most missionary presentations. I have to make myself pray for missionaries. I'd far rather pray for you than for our 7 or 8 missionaries, to be honest with you. But as a Christian, I think I should. And as I jump into it, I learn to like it, just like you like spinach now, but you didn't when you were a kid, because you ate it because it was good for you, and now you eat it because you like it. It becomes that way with interest in missions. But going back to the idea of how is one supposed to do missions work in a local church? Because the bottom line assumption of this whole sermon is that the local church is to be the springboard, is to be the epicenter, is to be the headquarters, is to be the central command post for the outward spread of the gospel worldwide. How are we to do it? I would like to ask 4 questions concerning missions today, and give you how we Americans in our great wisdom tend to do it, and then contrast that with the biblical way of doing things. Are you ready to think concerning how we tend to do it and how God asks us to do it? I'd like to ask you to open your Bible, please, to the book of Acts, because we're going to be in the book of Acts the whole morning. My first question is this. Who determines who should be a missionary? Now, I want to say that the same question could be asked, who determines who should be a pastor? Or who determines who should be a home worker with children's ministries full-time, or in street evangelism full-time, or working with drug addicts down in the inner city with a Christian organization? But I'm going to limit it this morning to missionaries, although the principles apply more broadly. Who determines who should be a missionary? Here's how American Christians tend to answer that question. Obviously, the missionary determines that he should be a missionary. Most churches have missions conferences. And during the missions conference, a coach comes who has played on the mission field for many years himself, but now he's semi-retired. His paunch is a little too big to be out there in the field breaking his own neck. Could we have the lights down, please? Over top of here, thank you, Chris. And so he's recruiting others to come and be a missionary. And he gives a pep talk concerning the great need in Borneo. And as he talks, he makes a stirring appeal. Now, he may be a hawkster who just waves his potions before people and is dishonest about his advertising, or he may be a very honest man with integrity who tells it like it is. But in any case, from the scriptures or through moving stories or from his own experiences, he recruits people to become a missionary. During that time, many, usually young people, are in the congregation and are hearing his talk. And often, someone feels a call in his heart or in her heart, a stirring of the soul. Yes, I want to become a missionary. And so what happens usually is the volunteer of the person raising his hand, coming forward in a meeting, if your meetings have that at the end, or if you don't have that at the end, it's usually the idea of a person at least saying, yes, I determine this night I will become a missionary. And so in Bible college, we often had sermons about the need that was greater overseas than the need at home. And what happened was this, that we would determine, we would go forward and sign a card, say, that says, whatever, wherever, whenever, I will go. If I sense the call of God to go to Japan, I will go. Now, you may not have gone to Bible college, but usually it works this way. Most churches have missionary conferences once a year, once every other year, where a number of missionaries come, give their talk, show their slides, show their, hats made from straw in the Philippines, or this is a plow from the Sudan, or this is the garb worn by the Indian ladies where we minister, and try to interest you in the culture. A person feels stirred by that. Maybe a person feels stirred from the fact that his parents have opened their home for a missionary to stay while the missionary was in transit. And over the dinner table, this missionary, particularly if he's gifted with children, will interact with the kids and say, hey, do you know where the country I live in? Get a map out and I'll show you. And he points on the map. I live in this country on the other side of the world. Do you know that in my country, where I am a missionary, it snows 11 months of the year, or it's so hot that, it gets up to 135 degrees, and he tells stories about it, and kids are, this is great. I'd like to go there, run around half naked with natives like my boys like to do, little guys, I mean, and just run around, and just sounds great to me, and he gets the bug bites him. I'm going to be a missionary. Often what happens then is that when that young man or young woman grows up, he or she determines, I should go to Bible college and get trained, or a Christian college, to go away to Bible college for 2, 3, 4 years, get a degree underneath their belt. Then in your senior year of Bible college, you can always tell, just like in an engineering school, businesses will send their representatives to interview seniors as potential prospects for their businesses. So mission boards will often send representatives to Bible colleges and kind of spot the talent. And so they always have sign-up sheets for you to meet with the mission board executive afterwards to discuss why you should minister perhaps with his mission in Japan, or why you should minister with that mission, with Wycliffe Bible Translators, translating the New Testament to the language of some South American Indian tribe high in the mountains. And after all this takes place, the last to know usually is the church. Person comes back from Bible college, having settled on a mission board, and all along was giving hints that, yes, they were perhaps interested in missions. Usually if the person is a church member, whenever he or she is home at Christmas vacation, they mention that they're going to Bible college and that they're trying to seek the Lord's will. And after they finally come back, having graduated, they say, I've decided that I'm going to be a missionary with ABC Mission Organization. And I would like, if possible, for this church to support me, if they could. And also, I'm going to go to other churches and be garnering support, and would you consider supporting me? In other words, a summary of this method is this, that a candidate for missions volunteers himself or herself based upon their perceived internal call of God. They raise their hand, and they ask to go. Now, although this method has problems to it, I want to be fair. This method has put thousands of missionaries on the field in the last 150 years, and tens of thousands, perhaps hundreds of thousands of people have been won to Christ out of abject darkness and paganism because of this method. And there's no sense shooting holes at it just to shoot holes. The reason this method is necessary is because churches generally have not been doing their job. But the biblical method is much better. What is the biblical method for who decides who should be a missionary? Well, the biblical method goes something like this. Shortly before Jesus ascended back into heaven, he said to his 12 disciples, you go into all the world, preach the gospel to every creature and make disciples, and I will be with you. Just before he raised up into heaven, he said, you will first be witnesses to me right here in Jerusalem, and then in the county that Jerusalem's in Judea, and then in the next county in Samaria, and finally you'll be witnesses to me into the uttermost parts of the earth. And the first 7 chapters of the book of Acts are examples of the Christians spreading the gospel right there in Jerusalem and right in the surrounding county of Judea. But I want you to look with me at Acts chapter 8, verses 1 to 4, what happened then. At the end of Acts chapter 7, The Christians ran into their first real persecution when Stephen, the deacon, was stoned to death. He was the first Christian martyr. It says in chapter 8 of Acts that Saul, as yet unconverted, was there giving approval to Stephen's death. On that day, a great persecution broke out against the church at Jerusalem, and all except the apostles were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. Godly men buried Stephen and deeply mourned for him, but Saul began to destroy the church. Going from house to house, he dragged off men and women and put them in prison. And those who had been scattered preached the word wherever they went. You notice here that this is not a formal, trained, institutionalized missions outreach. This is just Christians scattering naturally. Now, in this case, persecution did it. God asked them to go into all the world. They tended to hover around Jerusalem because Jerusalem is always more secure. Your hometown feels better than does Bangladesh. And so God, in this case, used persecution to sort of give the early church a little bit of a kick in the pants to say, come on, folks, let's move out now. Time to break it up, folks. Let's get out and share the gospel. The word preached in verse 4, when it says those who have been scattered preach the word, many of you are aware from your studies in the book of Acts that it's a word similar to the word for gossip in the Greek language. It doesn't mean formal preaching where they made an appointment, rented a hall, got a platform, stood up on a soapbox and gave the good word. It just means that in their informal conversations, wherever they went, they gossiped about the Lord. They just talked about God wherever they were. The idea is that these people were somewhat reluctant missionaries, most of them. They didn't want to leave Jerusalem. They had to. And so informally, the gospel spread. And I want to stop here by saying that the informal spread of the gospel is a good thing. You don't need to have a card by your church saying you're a bona fide missionary with a capital M before God wants you to speak his word. When you go on vacation and the waitress is unusually nice and she doesn't mind talking to you and asking where you come from, where's your family from, and, well, where'd you move from? She says, well, I left my parents a couple years ago and I'm here by myself and I'm a little lonely, and you sense an opening, it's good for you to witness. You don't have to get on the phone, call the missions committee and ask for permission. Can you be ordained to share the gospel? You should do this. However, this is not enough. It's not enough for informal witnessing to go on, because the church has been given the command to penetrate every culture in the world. And a lot of those cultures will never be visited by vacationers. And so the church has to go out of its way to do it. Something a little more formal, a little more institutionalized, a little more planned, with a little more strategy has to take place. And so in chapter 11 of the book of Acts, we read about that. Would you turn to it with me, please? Starting with verse 19 of Acts 11. Now those who had been scattered by the persecution in connection with Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch, telling the message only to Jews. I want you to know here that Phoenicia is that part of the coast. You see to the right of the map, you have Syria. This is Palestine. Can you tell that Jerusalem is far down to the bottom near the Dead Sea? And then just north of Tyre, up here on the coast, this general area is the general area that would be considered Phoenicia. And here, people were scattering from here. Also, you notice the map of the island of Cyprus. It says that some people who have been scattered traveled as far as Cyprus and as far as Antioch, which is a city far to the north. And it says that there they told the message only to Jews. These people informally sharing the gospel. However, some of them, men from Cyrene and from Cyprus, Cyrene's in North Africa, I believe, and Cyprus, again, is this island. Some men from Cyprus were in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost, heard the 12 apostles preach, and became Christians. It says some of these men went to Antioch and began speaking to Greeks also, telling them the good news about the Lord Jesus. The Lord's hand was with them, and a great number of people believed and turned to the Lord. So here you have the first example in the Bible of large-scale witnessing going on to non-Jews, to Gentiles, again, done informally by Christians traveling wherever they went. Now, the problem is that there was a need here, and that is we have many, many converts, but there's no mature Christian leadership to organize them, disciple them, train them. These are just young Christians leading younger, even younger Christians in the faith. They need some mature teaching. And so here's what happens, beginning with verse 22. News of this reached the ears of the church at Jerusalem, where it all began, and they sent Barnabas to Antioch. When he arrived and saw the evidence of the grace of God, he was glad and encouraged them all to remain true to the Lord with all their hearts. He was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and faith, and great numbers of people were brought to the Lord. Now, I want you to notice this here. Notice that the highlight here, the emphasis here in the text, when it comes to formal missions, is not on an individual deciding himself that he wants to go, but it is on the church calling a man or a woman and asking that person to go and sending that person. In other words, going back to the football illustration, we can have it, Merle. Often you have the situation where basically a coach is taking the people to raise their hands, even though these may be the skinny guys. Yet the big guy with all the muscles, he's not even thinking about it. And perhaps Barnabas wasn't thinking about it, but the church apparently tapped him on the shoulder and said, "We want you to go." Because you notice that it says in verse 22 that they sent Barnabas to go to Antioch and establish things. Now, reading further, verse 25 and 26. Then Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul. By this time, Saul had become converted and was known as Paul, and he was up in the northern Mediterranean in his hometown of Tarsus. Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul, and when he found him, he brought him to Antioch, where he had been sent. So for a whole year, Barnabas and Saul met with the church and taught great numbers of people. The disciples were first called Christians at Antioch. I want you to notice, particularly here, when it says in verse 25, Barnabas went to look for Saul, and he brought him to Antioch. The emphasis here, again, is not on Saul raising his hand saying, I want to go, take me. The emphasis is on Barnabas, a mature Christian leader sent by the church, tapping another man on the shoulder saying, I want you to come. In other words, the biblical emphasis here is not the volunteer army, it's the draft. That's a different way of thinking about it than you and I are used to, isn't it? Notice further, in chapter 13, verse 1 to 3, the same idea, where the church sends out, rather than individuals telling the church that they are going out and would they please get on board. Acts 13, 1 to 3. In the church at Antioch, because now that Barnabas and Saul were here, this church was solidified. It was becoming mature. They had deacons and elders and things were doing okay. There were prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." So after they had fasted and prayed, they placed their hands on them and sent them off. Notice here that it is the Holy Spirit who chooses who is to go as a missionary. But when he chooses someone to go as a missionary, who does he tell? In this passage, who does he tell? He tells the church. He says to the church, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul to the work I have called them." If you notice in verse 3, all the verbs about the sending missionary endeavor refer to the church, not to the missionaries. They, the church, fasted. They prayed. They placed their hands upon them. They sent them off. And the result was a 2-year missionary journey by Paul and Barnabas, in which a great many good things happened. I want you to turn now to chapter 15 to keep this principle continuing. The principle of the initiation being taken, not by the missionary or candidate himself, but by the local church. In chapter 15, after Paul and Barnabas had come home from their missionary journey and spent some time back at home, they were ready to go again. And listen to what we read in 15, starting with verse 36. Sometime later, Paul said to Barnabas, "Let us go back and visit the brothers in all the towns where we preach the word of the Lord and see how they're doing." Barnabas wanted to take John, also called Mark, with them, but Paul did not think it wise to take him because he had deserted them in Pamphylia on their first missionary journey and had not continued with them in the work. They had such a sharp disagreement that they parted company. Barnabas took Mark and sailed for the island of Cyprus, but Paul chose Silas and left. Commended by the brothers to the grace of the Lord, he went through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches that he and Silas had founded on their first missionary journey. Now, I want you to notice here that by this time, Paul and Silas apparently know the ropes, even better than the sending apostles in Jerusalem. And therefore, they know better than the sending church what the needs are out there. So they initiate the second missionary visit, and they initiate taking some co-laborers along. I want to point this out because we believe that there is room in the Bible for the idea of a missionary board or missions society. Wycliffe Bible Translators, Evangelical Free Church Missions, Team, World Team, Independent Fundamental Missions of America, whatever society that you support or are aware of, because these are veteran missionaries who have been out there, they know what the needs are, they know what it takes to get the job done, and they come back and recruit and train and deploy. There's nothing wrong with this. This is biblical. This is what Paul and Barnabas did. However, you need to know here that as they were recruiting, you notice that it says that Barnabas wanted to take along a certain man. John Mark was his name. John Mark had gone with them on the first journey, but halfway through had backed out and gone home. We don't know the reason, whether he got scared or sick or tired or whatever, but for some reason he turned back. Barnabas thought that's okay, he's still a good man, I want to take him. Paul thought, no, if this guy is going to punk out halfway through the trip, he's not who I want standing by my side as my partner going through uncharted territory. He chose instead Silas. What I want you to notice is this. In both cases, the co-workers were sought after by the leaders, not vice versa. It says in verse 37, Barnabas wanted to take John Mark. It says in verse 40, Paul chose Silas. And yet even here, not just the two seasoned missionaries, not just, if you will, the mission board, the mission society is involved, but the local church is involved, because notice in verse 40, it says that Paul chose Silas and left, commended by the brothers, that's shorthand for the church, to the grace of the Lord. He went through Syria and Cilicia strengthening the churches. I want you to notice, I don't want to make too much of this, it does not say that Barnabas was commended by the whole church. It just says that he chose John Mark and left. It says that Paul was commended by the whole church, and he took Silas and left. And you never hear about Barnabas again in the book of Acts. But you hear about the Apostle Paul all the way in the book of Acts. I don't know if it's deliberate that the Holy Spirit chose in the writing of the book of Acts through Luke to mention that it was Paul who got the endorsement of the local church when he and his team took off. But I think it's an interesting fact. Now, during that second journey, they traveled to a number of cities, and look down now at chapter 16, verse 1 and 2 and 3, because it further gives the idea that the initiation is taken by the church and by the missionaries, not by the candidate himself. Paul and Silas came to Derbe and then to Lystra, where a disciple named Timothy lived, whose mother was a Jewess and a believer, but whose father was a Greek. The brothers in the cities of Lystra and Iconium spoke well of Timothy. Paul wanted to take him along on the journey, so he circumcised him because of the Jews who lived in the area, for they all knew he was a Greek, and they traveled from town to town. Notice again, who takes the initiative? Not Timothy. Paul takes the initiative. It says that Paul wanted to take him on the journey. Do you see how different this is from our modern practice? And yet even common sense shows that the idea of a draft rather than a pure volunteer situation is the wisest. For example, when a city is getting together a professional sports team, basketball, football, baseball, do they basically just ask for volunteers? We want to get together a team, guys. We want to send some people out and beat those New York Yankees. We want to beat San Francisco. We're tired of hearing about California every year in the Super Bowl. Let's get some guys together and do this. No, they don't basically ask for volunteers. They may be volunteers who want it, but there are scouts that sent out, and scouts determine who's going to play, and the managers determine. And if there's certain people they want, they go after them. And if the guy says, no, I don't want to play for your team, I want to play for their team, they say, but we really want you, and they pursue them, and they offer them more money if that's what it takes. They go after them. Practical wisdom tells us that it's better, whenever you want to staff positions, for leaders to go after a person and staff it rather than ask for volunteers. Whenever a new president is elected to office, the administration seeks after the most gifted men they can find, presumably, in order to staff certain offices with, and you're comfortable when that happens. We are uncomfortable when we have to make an announcement in church and say, we don't have enough men to serve on the deacon board. Is there anybody who could serve on the deacon board? We are comfortable when we say, we have 7 or 8 men that we've gone after that we'd like to see on the deacon board, even though we only have 3 slots and we can't take all them, sorry. Don't you feel more comfortable with the latter than the former? You notice that when you just ask for volunteers and the candidate himself decides he's the one to go, appeals tend to be emotional. We need more people. In South America, you should see the conditions there. What sort of person tends to respond to an emotional appeal? An emotional person. And yet on the mission field, often it's not the emotional person who's going to make it year after year in the day-to-day drudgery of the trenches. It's a person who may be a lot more humble, self-effacing, more of a plodder, kind of a steady person who just doesn't get tears even when he hears the music at the end of the movie. He just, it's time to go home now and change the tire in my car. The movie's done. That's the kind of person who makes a good missionary often. And so emotional appeals, recruiting, raising of hands, walking forward, stirring speeches are often not the best way. The best way often is the biblical way, it seems, where leaders go after a person who's been tested. Now, you may object and you may say, listen, the leading of the Holy Spirit is the most important factor in what a person does, not what a church thinks. But the question I want to ask you if you say that is this. I totally agree. The leading of the Holy Spirit is what should determine who becomes a missionary and who does not. But ask yourself this question. How is the Holy Spirit's leading determined? And in the scriptures, almost always in these kind of matters, his leading is determined by the personal feeling inside of the candidate plus the corporate recognition of the group that he's qualified, by the subjective and by the objective, by the individual feeling the call and by the entire body saying, yes, we believe that you're called to it. I'll give you an example. Take Philip. Philip, as you recall, was the one who witnessed to the Ethiopian eunuch in the chariot, if you're familiar with that story. It says, the Holy Spirit prompted him and said, go up to that chariot and witness to him. He did, and the man was saved. There's an example, you say, Acts chapter 8, I think it is, that where a man was just prompted individually by the Holy Spirit. But if you go back to chapter 5, you realize that Philip was appointed by his church as a deacon, and deacons seem to have wider responsibility in the early church than they do now, to take care of widows. And Philip, right there in Jerusalem, was preaching and teaching, and he was very powerful. He was an officer in his church long before he was sent out by God to do these things. And for that matter, Philip was sent out because of persecution. In other words, he didn't just go out on his own and strike out. He had to leave. And while he was there, he acted as a Spirit-filled man. Or take Paul the Apostle. You say, surely if there's any man who just by himself, along with God, determined that he was called, it was he. He was on the road to Damascus. God said, I want you. He says, tell me where. He goes, and before you know it, he's off preaching. That's true to a certain extent. And yet, do you remember that the first thing God told Paul to do was not go off on his own, but go to an already established church with an already established Christian and let that Christian lay hands on him to make the scales fall from his eyes and to lead him in baptism and to bring him up in the early days of the faith. In other words, he sent Paul inside a local church with local Christians. He sent Barnabas, an already established church leader, to Paul to disciple him right from the start. And he took Paul by the hand to Barnabas, to the 12 apostles in Jerusalem, to introduce them to him, so that Paul was not from the beginning operating as a maverick. At the very beginning, right from the start, he was in normal circles. Then, because he was God's great lion, his apostle, he sent him out and he outstripped all the other apostles. But he wasn't a maverick. He just wasn't. Or you take the Old Testament prophets. You say the Old Testament prophets were called directly by God. They sensed it inside and they went and did it. Yes, but God said to the congregation, if a prophet comes to you and he says things that aren't true, you stone him to death. That's very, I say, objective. An objective response to see if the congregation feels that you're called or not. Or take the elders. A person may feel like, I should be an elder in this church. That's great. But if everybody else doesn't think you should be an elder in this church, you won't. Because the same Holy Spirit that can tell you that you're to be an elder can tell the other people to vote for you. Because offices, gifts, abilities in the church are to be given to an individual, but recognized by an entire body. And so, the candidate knows his own willingness, but others know his worthiness. And the church is in a better position to determine this than a Bible college is, or than a mission society is, because the church sees him week after week. They know if he wants to be a servant on the missions field, well, does he volunteer for his turn in nursery? And if he doesn't, and he can't be humble in that manner, maybe he can't be so humble over the mission field. Is he a great, tremendous preacher, but he's a little bit obnoxious and has trouble getting along with people in the halls? Well, if he has trouble getting along with people in the halls, you better believe when he's stuck with only 200 other Americans who speak English in the middle of the jungles, and they're the only Christians he sees to play with and pray with and worship with and work with and go to school with and have fun with, that their personality is going to rub so much that what comes out in the hallways of the church is going to come out triply in the jungles of the mission field. Therefore, it is the church that determines. Now, I know you're thinking, I'm going to spend as much time on questions 2, 3, and 4 as I did on question 1, but I'm not. Having laid the basic groundwork, we can go very fast then to the next 3 questions. First question was, who determines who should be a missionary? The American method, the missionary himself. The biblical method, the church. Second question, what kind of person is sent as a missionary? The American method is whoever volunteers, whoever's a warm body, whoever's stupid enough to want to go, whoever's young and inexperienced and full of energy and therefore can do it because us old folks are too old to go. Send them. Good. Somebody wants to go. Give them a plane ticket, kick them out the door, pray for them for the first week, and feel your conscience alleviated. What is the biblical method? The biblical method is a little different. The biblical method is that the early church, when they sent out missionaries, they sent their best. They sent their most experienced, at least as the leaders of the team. Notice, for example, in Acts chapter 11, verse 24. Remember, we realized that Barnabas was sent out with Paul and Silas. I'm sorry, I didn't mean 11:24. I meant, I wrote the wrong reference down. I think it's in 13. It's in 11:24, just what I said. When it says in chapter 11 that the church sent out Barnabas to Antioch, listen to what it says about Barnabas, 11:24. He was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and faith. His name means encourager, and he had proved that he was true to that name. Back in chapter 4, verse 36 and 37, do you remember when they were collecting money for the church and Ananias and Sapphira said that they had given a certain amount of money and lied about it and were killed on the spot? Barnabas sold a field of his own and gave all the money to a church. He'd proven his generosity in giving. We note from Acts chapter 4, verse 36 and 37, that Barnabas was a Levite. That is, he was already working in temple service. He had experience with religious things. In chapter 9, verse 26 and 27, turn to that because it's worth looking at. What kind of man did they send? Do you remember when the Apostle Paul was converted after he had been killing and persecuting Christians? And when he came to Jerusalem, all the 12 apostles and Christians were scared to death to even shake his hand and talk to him because they thought he'd slit their throats. So it says in verse 26 that when Paul came to Jerusalem, he tried to join the disciples, but they were all afraid of him, not believing that he was really a disciple. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles. He told them how Saul on his journey had seen the Lord, and that the Lord had spoken to him, and how in Damascus he had preached fearlessly in the name of the Lord. So Saul stayed with them and moved about freely in Jerusalem. It was Barnabas who showed his courage by taking the risk to befriend the Apostle Paul when he still might be a throat slitter and just a hypocrite and a spy. Do you see how much experience Barnabas had before he even set out on the first foot of his journey to be a missionary? He had done it all right at home before he was asked to do it all overseas. Or take Timothy. You know, it says that Paul wanted to recruit Timothy to come on him as a missionary journey. What kind of man did Paul recruit in recruiting Timothy? Again, Acts chapter 16 says that he recruited an experienced man. It says in verse 2 of chapter 16 concerning Timothy that the brothers of Lystra, that's Timothy's hometown, and Iconium spoke well of him. Lystra was Timothy's hometown. Paul wanted to know first, what did the local people say about this man's ability? Iconium is 20 or 25 miles away. Timothy was such an effective Christian that people as far away as Reading and north of Reading had heard about his giftedness and his godliness. This is the kind of man Paul wanted to take with him. Paul himself, before he was sent out, Paul had been bold in preaching in Damascus, preaching in Jerusalem. Listen to the way one veteran missionary writer puts it. This is important. Now, this is not me speaking. This is a veteran missionary who's ahead of a missionary society. He says, when we are seeking to discover which persons in our congregation might have the greatest contribution to make overseas, the person concerned is probably not some presently insignificant student attending a Bible college, but rather someone who is already prominent and active as a leader in the work of your congregation. It is someone you would all miss. If they are to make a contribution in another culture, we must be certain first that they are able to make an effective contribution in your own. If you won't miss them, we don't want them. Do you get the feeling? Question one, who determines who goes? America says the missionary. The Bible says the church. Secondly, who do we send? America says any warm body who wants to go. The Bible says send your best, send the cream, send the experienced, send your leaders. I noticed this in Columbia Bible College, where the people that we tended to vote most likely to succeed on the mission field, I can think of two men right now in that category. One of them later on became an atheist and denied his faith. He was the most spiritually minded young man you'd ever want to see. He prayed and went to all the FMF meetings on Friday night and prayed in the Bolivia group or whatever. You know, Chet Benderman never went to the FMF group. Chet Benderman was always running around causing trouble, going out into the woods with the guys who smoked sometimes and talking to them. And he was a little bit of a, I guess you could call him a little bit of a hellraiser at Columbia Bible College. But the people who knew him best realized that he loved God and that he knew how to think and that he was godly and he was a persevering man. And Chet Benderman wound up being a missionary who, by his martyrdom in South America, recruited more people for worldwide missions than the average mission organization head does in a lifetime. It's the church who determines these matters. Third question is, how are these missionaries supported? Well, it doesn't come out and say in the Bible who gave them who the money, but I want you to know in chapter 11 of book of Acts, verse 22, look what it says. When the church of Jerusalem sent Barnabas up to Antioch, it says, news about what had happened in Antioch reached the ears of the church at Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas to Antioch. Now, the word sent here is not the normal word just for to send, like you send your son out to pick up the newspaper in the front yard. It's the word ex apostello, to send out with a commission, to send out. It's an official word. It's the kind of word you would use for when you send out an ambassador rather than when you send out a boy to get your milk on the front porch. It's to send out with some pomp and circumstance, with some official bearing, with some authority. What organization sends someone out without giving them an expense account? What organization sends them out but leaves them to fend for themselves? The implication is that the church did all they could to support them. We know that after a while, when they ran out of money, Paul had to, and others had to stitch their own tents and be tent makers and work their own jobs. But the implication here is you never hear, never, never, never hear going on what this overhead is going to show.